Welcome, Monsignor.
Thank you, Teresa.
We are in show number 65.
Yeah.
Very quickly approaching the end of book three.
We are. We're looking at 1968, which is the last year. So, yeah, it is.
But it's been really fun. It's been, you know, everything, this whole book, I mean, all of the series has been fantastic, but this whole, as things get closer and closer and it feels like it's all, these people, the bishops. And
yeah. I lived with Monsignor John Shockley. This is real personal.
And Carberry.
Yeah.
He was still alive when I moved to St. Louis,
We'll start out with his installation.
Okay.
Coming to St. Louis. This was on March 25th of 1968, and the new cathedral was absolutely filled. 1,500 people greeted him. And along with that was Cardinal John Cody of Chicago and Cardinal John Kroll of Philadelphia. And then added to that, there were 12 archbishops, 60 bishops, 6 abbots, and 600 priests. 600 priests.
Well, that goes a long way to filling it up.
That's for sure.
Wow. Yeah.
And then also there were some 72 Protestant and Jewish dignitaries who were invited to come too. So remember, this man is, one of the things he's known for is ecumenical outreach.
Right.
And so the Archdiocese wanted to really put that on display right from the very beginning. But we got to step back for a minute and remember that 1968 was a horrible year. This was the year of rage. Mm. The war in Vietnam seemed like it would never come to an end, and it really divided the country, the worst it's been since the Civil War.
Yes.
And then you also had the Civil Rights Movement. There were a lot of scars left over from that movement in 1968. The Civil Rights Act had not yet been passed, and so there was a lot of work yet to be done. There had been, for the last several years, almost every summer, scores of race riots in all over the United States. That seemed to continue on, although thanks be to God, it didn't happen here in St. Louis. In the summer of 1968, you're going to have the Democratic National Convention up in Chicago, which ends up becoming a riot, both a citizen riot and a police riot. And that was just a real disaster itself. Added to that, you had the subculture of drugs. Now we're talking about some really, really powerful hallucinogenics that were being touted as things to do. Sexual promiscuity was at its worst in 1968. And then certainly disrespect for any form of authority.
That was really kind of the beginning of that, wasn't it?
Yeah.
It has continued and escalated a bit with the authority.
This is what the Archbishop said when he gave his reflections at his installation. He said this: despite the stresses of these days within the church, let us never forget that these are blessed days of hope for us, days of life, days of true renewal, which we accept and embrace in the spirit of the Vatican Council II, following the example of Pope Paul as he leads us through the difficulties we face. So he recognizes there are a lot of difficulties, but at the same time, he's got a lot of hope that things are going to work out. Well, they certainly didn't work out right at the beginning. Right. Just a couple weeks after his installation, in fact, just the next week after his installation, we got the terrible news out of Memphis, Tennessee, that Dr. Martin Luther King had been assassinated. This was on April 4th of 1968. And when we start thinking about that, you know, think about this. The trauma of one after another. You had John F. Kennedy assassinated, remember, in Dallas. Yes. Then out in California, his brother, Robert Kennedy, was assassinated. Now you've got Martin Luther King assassinated in Memphis, Tennessee. And don't forget, there were two other attempted assassinations that almost got pulled off. And one of those was George Wallace. While he was campaigning, a lot of people forget that, but he was in very bad shape after that. And then also there was an attempt on Gerald Ford's life when he was president. You know, these were dangerous times that were going on. And true to his spirit, Cardinal Carberry then went ahead and at this time, still Archbishop Carberry, offered a mass at the cathedral for Dr. King. The place was packed. And then after that, a month later, the National Conference of Catholic Bishops, the NCCB, met here in St. Louis and denounced racism and promised to build bridges of understanding. So the church was taking a proactive stand in this. And then also Archbishop Carberry went ahead and established the Archdiocesan Council of the Laity. So there's another move in his part to include the laity in the leadership in the archdiocese itself. The other thing he did too, which was really important, was that he was a very strong backer of the Archdiocesan Human Rights Commission. Now, Cardinal Ritter had set that up, but Archbishop Carberry went ahead and really emphasized that also. There were 9 priests on that commission, but 2 of them really stand out. One of those is John Shockley, you know, and for the wonderful work that he is doing in North St. Louis, especially at Pruitt-Igoe, and then also Patrick Malloy.
Okay.
And you remember that Monsignor Malloy was very active in the civil rights movement in ministry to African Americans, that he had taught and coached at St. Joseph's School for colored children,
right.
And it had been founded by the Sisters of St. Joseph of Carondelet, and they were very active with that, but they needed some males in there too, and he did that. The other person that I didn't realize was on this commission, and I just jumped out at me, is Mother Patricia Barrett, and she's a Religious of the Sacred Heart, taught political science at Maryville University, and the reason why that jumps out at me is she had me as a student.
Oh. Wow.
Yeah, back when I was a novice, I was myself and 2 other brothers, novices, got permission to take classes at Maryville. And one of the classes I took was political science. And she was a fantastic teacher. One of the other members on that same Human Rights Commission was Gwen Giles. Her nickname is Eddie. She was a member, I believe, of St. Alphonsus Rock. She went to high school there when they had a high school, and then later on went to St. Louis University and to Washington University. She was just a real powerhouse. She was a member of the Archdiocesan Black Catholics Association. So you've got the Human Rights Commission, Black Catholics Association, then also the St. Louis Conference on Religion and Race. And she was also very politically active, too. She was the campaign manager for William Clay.
She didn't let anything grow under her feet either,
is she? That's right. In his autobiography, Bill Clay writes this. His biography is entitled Elect Clay, A Political Voice at the Grassroots. And it's a very interesting read, especially if you're a St. Louisan, the insights that he had. But he said this about Gwen Giles. He said, the first woman assessor and for the city of St. Louis, my dearest friend, Gwen Giles, was appointed because of my efforts. She was also the first black woman elected to the Missouri Senate. She was my protege, who managed several of my congressional campaigns. And later on, he mentions that she was a Missouri state senator, and then was very active all the way until her death in 1986. Yeah, she was a member of that commission also.
Eddie Giles.
It is rather ironic that the day before Dr. King's assassination, the Human Rights Commission held a meeting. And in that meeting, they got a report of a meeting that had taken place between the Urban League here in St. Louis and the Department of Justice. And the two of them were working together to try to find ways in order to make sure that there aren't any riots in St. Louis. And so they were introducing leaders, civic leaders, who would be shakers and movers of political opinion, social opinion, and so that they would be able to do that. The Human Rights Commission itself, after the death of Dr. King, sent 2 priests and 8 lay people down to his funeral in Atlanta. And then also then sent out a request to all the parishes in the archdiocese asking their parishioners to sign petitions to pass the Civil Rights Act. Eventually, they gathered together 13,933 signatures on that petition. 91 different parishes cooperated in that effort. So lots going on, you know.
Yeah, in a time that's very tumultuous throughout the country.
Yeah. And so Archbishop Carberry has to make a couple decisions. One of them is his residence. Where is he going to live? Remember that Cardinal Ritter had moved away from the house on Lindell, moved out to Creefcar, and had a rather large house out there with a garden. And any leisure time he had, he spent gardening. Cardinal Carberry, I don't know if he was a gardener or not, but he decided to stay in that residence there. But one of the things he did was he made sure all the priests had the unlisted number for that residence so that they could call him at any time. He wanted to stay close to his priests. He must have been phenomenal at meeting people. Monsignor Nicholas Schneider, who's written the biography of Cardinal Carberry, must have done some real work in the archives because he says in his book, this is called Changing Times, that Archbishop Carberry had, in the first 9 months of his being Archbishop of St. Louis, had met one-on-one with 262 priests. This is one-on-one. 262 priests, 23 religious, and they didn't even count the number of laity that he met with.
That's like somebody every single day.
Almost. Yeah, almost every day. So here's a fellow, we saw a little bit of his biography before, is made the bishop of a rural diocese in central Indiana, then becomes the bishop of Columbus, Ohio, and now all of a sudden he's in this really major see, St. Louis,
right.
You know, the Rome of the West, as they say. And he was not intimidated by it. He wanted to get right in there and get to know people.
That's beautiful.
Yeah, it really is. Early on, he was not even installed a month when he was invited to give a speech at the United Methodist Church Convention in Dallas. And he was happy to do that. Two different groups were coming together. They were forming a simple United Methodist Church. This is the Evangelical United Brethren, and then you had the Methodist Church itself. So the two churches.
So that's the United Methodist.
Yes, yeah.
Okay.
And so that happens in 1968. And it's an interesting thing that they invite a Catholic bishop to come to speak to them. And they chose very well. I've read his speech to that assembly. He started out by saying this. He said, "I am aware of the traditional Methodist understanding of personal experience, of how God can lead souls to himself in many ways. And in light of this understanding as a help to holiness, I would humbly mention my own personal devotion to Mary, which is a Catholic devotion not widely understood." So here,
nice.
He's not backing off.
Very
you know, he's,
nice.
Yeah. He's saying, you know, that the Methodists see many ways of coming to God, and he says, my way is through Mary. You know, it's just beautiful. He then went on and quoted John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, and his admiration for the Blessed Virgin.
Beautiful.
Yeah, it really was.
Cha-ching.
Yeah, cha-ching. And then also several of the early church fathers and the affirmation of Mary as the Mother of God. So, wow. And
that's
then
a way to go give an ecumenical address.
Yeah, isn't it?
Yes.
Isn't it? And then he adds in some quotes also from the Second Vatican Council. So he's right all over the place there. It's just really beautiful. He says the following then also, "It is ours in the days ahead to make religion have meaning, to promote a sense of dependence on God, confidence in prayer, uprightness and holiness of life, respect for human rights and human dignity. Methodists and Catholics, let us together strive to maintain these dimensions in our prayer and labor for Christian unity." Remember when he was in Ohio, he was given that award of being a pastor of pastors.
Right. You never
there.
Know what he might have implanted in some of those hearts
that
he talked about. He made the connection that Wesley had with Our Lady.
Yeah. Well, he gets back to St. Louis, and one of the first things he found out is that St. Louis was operating in the red.
Oh, no.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah.
Piece of news that you don't want to hear.
That's right.
As a new archbishop.
So he had a full audit done.
Okay.
And he found out that the archdiocese was in debt up to the tune of $11 million. And so at that point, he decided to do a couple things. One was have a moratorium on any building.
Okay.
There would be no more building until that debt's
sure.
paid off. And then the second was that he was going to make that audit public. He wanted the people to
Good.
Know. Yeah, that transparency, that, yes. that was really good. He also had a commission that would study the realities of school consolidations, closures in some case. He looked at the reality of the fact that we were losing so many religious, especially sisters, out of our schools. If we were going to keep those schools open, we would have to have lay people teaching, and you're going to have to pay them a salary. And so that all becomes just a reality that he's dealing with also. And we'll see a little bit of that, some of that later on. Now, one of the things that Cardinal Ritter had not done, because remember, he died rather rapidly after the council itself. There had not been anything really done to the new cathedral in order to bring it into the norms of the post-Vatican era. And so one of the things that they had to do was they had to take the altar and move the altar out so that the celebrant would be able to face the people. And before that, of course, it was ad orientem. And so he wants to do that, but he wants to do it in the best of taste. And so what he does is he goes to Monsignor Martin Hellriegel and asks for his advice. So when you look at the Balticino today, yes. the way it looks today, yes. that was the inspiration of Monsignor Hellriegel. I think it was very tastefully done. And the other thing, too, is that Archbishop Carberry, remember, there was a moratorium on any expenditures, you know, so he paid for that himself. Yeah, the original Balticino was paid for by the McBride family when it was first put in. That. Yeah, it cost $100,000 back at that time. You know, that was a bunch of bucks. I don't know what the renovation cost, but anyway, he paid for it out of his own pocket.
Wow.
Yeah, really something. Archbishop Carberry worked very closely with another individual here in the Archdiocese who is beloved and feared at the same time. And this was Monsignor Richard Gallagher. You might remember Monsignor Gallagher.
I do remember Monsignor Gallagher, yeah. Yes.
Several.
He was one of the priests in my parish for many years at St. Joan of Arc.
Oh, I didn't realize that. Yeah, I had a lot of dealings with him myself when I was at Blessed Sacrament because we had a lot of repairs that had to be done. And I was in his office often asking for help and advice of who we need to get for a tuck pointer or who we needed to, you know, one thing after another. I found him to be very, very helpful. Other people feared him. So Archbishop Carberry met with him pretty regularly. He had the position of Director of Buildings and Real Estate at the time. And Monsignor Gallagher liked to have his fingers in everything and on everything.
Okay.
And there was an incident that took place in which Monsignor was interviewed by one of our seminarians who was working on his master's degree, and he shared with him this particular incident that happened. It's a real insight into him and also into Archbishop Carberry. Okay. So he says this. At one point, he found out that the archbishop had leased out a school that had closed, and he leased it out without consulting the director of buildings and real estate. So he said he went to the archbishop, and he said this, "I really wished you would have spoken to me first." And the archbishop's response was, "Well, we'll pray about it." So then Monsignor Gallagher tells the student, "Wouldn't you know that in the end, we were given twice as much money as they had initially offered, and in a year's time, they had completely renovated the building and decided to buy it. I just couldn't believe it." Cardinal Carberry said, "Let's pray about it," and it turned out all right.
That's great.
Yeah. That was really a nice thing for him to say, too. I mean, right. He didn't have to tell that story.
That wasn't what he was... His plans were.
No.
That was very nice.
Well, in September of 1968, Archbishop Carberry went to Bolivia and to Chile, where we had missions at the time. We're no longer in Chile. Bolivia, we still are located there. We have some of our wonderful priests who are serving down there. In fact, in one particular parish that is huge. It's the size of a deanery. Anyway, he made those visits, and then he visited the clinic that was run by the Sisters of Mercy. And when he got back to St. Louis, he had really exhausted himself. Bolivia is a difficult country because it's so high up, and you really have to acclimate yourself, and I don't think he did.
No.
And so he spent almost a week in the hospital recuperating from that. Well, 1968 is known for something else. And that, of course, is the promulgation of the encyclical Humanae Vitae. Yeah, we're going to spend some time looking at that.
Yeah, that made a splash.
Yes, yeah, it really did. So it was promulgated on July 29th of 1968, and it literally tore the church in half, and even worse than that. Certainly Cardinal Carberry ended up having to do a lot of work, all the bishops did, in order to try to explain the encyclical to the people, and we'll go through some of the things that he did with that. There were a lot of mistakes made on this.
There were.
Certainly not the encyclical itself.
No, the teaching. The encyclical is beautiful.
Oh, yeah, it was. But the way in which it was drawn out for 4 years, there were leaks of the meetings. People were beginning to come away with, as we'll see, thought that the teachings of the church were going to be changed. And then one of the worst things that the Pope could have done, besides being procrastinator, the worst thing he could have done was he turned around and gave the announcement to the very person on the birth control commission that he should not have given it to. This is Monsignor Fernando Lamprecchini. And he was an advocate for change of the church's
teaching.
Yeah, and so he gives it over to him to do the introduction of this. And we'll see a little bit later on that Lamprecchini went ahead and made good use of his position. Or bad use, I guess.
Bad use, right.
Yeah, yeah. Now, let's step back a little bit and see what other Christian churches have been doing. For the longest time, all Christian churches stood against any kind of birth control. And this begins to change with the Anglicans. In 1930, the Lambeth Conference was held. And earlier on, the 1920 Lambeth Conference, they condemned contraception.
So in 1920.
In 1930, they okayed it. There were a number of Anglican bishops who were very upset about this. A couple of them stormed out and left. But the fact of the matter is that it was there to stay. And once that happened, once people started looking at the Anglican Church, then before you know it, some of the other confessions began to buckle also. I mean, at one point in 1961, the National Council of Churches, and the Catholic Church doesn't belong to this, but the National, it's a Protestant group, National Council of Churches, who do they hire but Margaret Stanger?
Margaret Stanger for the National Council of Churches.
Yeah. And
well,
she's the foundress, you know, of Planned Parenthood.
Yes, that says where they're headed.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And so they're going to get advice from her on contraception and sterilization. The next year, the Catholics held the National Catholic Family Life Convention here in St. Louis. So that's in 1962. Okay, it's the National Catholic Family Life Convention. And who shows up wanting to, quote-unquote, dialogue about this, but representatives from the National Council of Churches. And along with that, representatives from Planned Parenthood.
No.
Yeah. They didn't get a good reception.
Good.
Yeah. Yeah. The Catholic position in this question of contraception when it comes to the 1950s into the 1960s is really wrapped up in a book by Father John L. Thomas. He's a Jesuit. And in 1958, he wrote a book, The Catholic Viewpoint on Marriage and the Family. The book itself, I took one quote out of the book because it really describes everything we're dealing with here.
Okay.
And he said this, "If you want to know why people judge certain family practices to be right or wrong, you must find out how they define the nature and the purpose of marriage." And he goes on and says this, "If you want to understand why they defined marriage as they do, you must discover their view of human nature." So that's the whole point. It's a question of human anthropology. What does it mean to be a human being? You know, are we made in the image and likeness of God? Are we bound by the Ten Commandments and the other prescriptions that come through Scripture? Or are we just evolving monkeys and we're free from all of those kind of restrictions. That's going to be the clash of cultures that's we're going to be dealing with in the Western world, especially, and right here in the United States in 1968. It's not a good year to have that discussion.
It's a rough time.
So next time when we come back, we're going to take a look at some of the reaction, positive and negative, and how Cardinal Carberry really proactively dealt with this. The times I spent in the archives and reading over his talks and his pastoral letters, I really walked away with a great admiration for this man.
Wonderful.
Yeah.
All right. Just to look further into this. So thank you so much. And this is the end of show number 65, nearing the end of book three.
Yeah.
So shall we close with a prayer and your blessing?
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you so much, Monsignor.
Okay.